So we're going to be in Psalm 45 tonight. So we continue our journey through the Psalms. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for church family and how much it means to be part of a family, part of your family, and part of this local family. Lord, thank you that together we can study your word. We pray you would be our teacher tonight. You would get the truth across to us the way that will work best for each of our individual souls. Thank you for this psalm. Lord, help us to put in practice what we learn. Help us receive it by faith and live it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, ever have the old style cameras where you got double exposures? Remember those? That's one of those things that's like gone, right? Because the new cameras are so sophisticated, you don't do that. But every once in a while, you'd forget to advance the film and you'd have two pictures superimposed, and usually it was a total disaster. And every once in a while, it's like, oh, that's kind of interesting. I think tonight, that's kind of what we get here. And you get that in the scripture in a number of different places where you have a picture of something in the Old Testament, especially, that makes sense all by itself, but if you step back in it and you think about it in light of what God's doing in the New Testament, you see that there's another picture there, and they work together, and it's kind of like that in this psalm. This is a psalm, it's often called a royal psalm, because it has to do with the kingship, and in particular, this song is written on the occasion of the king's wedding, a royal wedding. Now, it doesn't tell us who it is, which king it is that's getting married. And I think that's important when you're doing a double picture, because you have two different kings in view. And the first king is a king in the time of Israel. Most of the scholars think, based on the content of the psalm and the tradition that goes along with it, that it probably refers to King Solomon and his first marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. Whether that's the case or not, that makes sense and it gives some insight if you think about it that way. But in any case, it's a very special event, the wedding of a king. And of course, as we know from our studies in the Old Testament and our study a few weeks ago, the kingship points forward to Jesus, right? Way back in David's time, God promised David that there would be a descendant of his that would sit on his throne forever. And we know that that was a promise looking forward to Jesus when he will ultimately sit on his throne forever. So we'll learn about the kingship, we'll learn about some things about Jesus and our relationship with him. And of course, because it's a king getting married, well, we learn about marriage, but we also learn about the marriage of Christ and his bride. We'll see some pictures here that point forward to that. So if you look at the psalm as a whole, you get, of course, the inscription before it. The first verse is an introduction. The next eight verses address the king and deal with the king, and then it goes to the king's bride through verse 15, 10 through 15, and then the last two verses are a conclusion to the psalm. So a very simple structure to the psalm. But before we get to verse 1, take a moment and look at the inscription, to the chief musician. So that would usually mean this is written for the purpose of public worship, worship at the tabernacle, worship at the temple. Set to the lilies, that's a guess. They don't really know exactly what that means, but they think that that likely has to do with a tune that was already known, and these words were to be sung along with that tune. A contemplation or a meditation of the sons of Korah. Now, sons of Korah were assigned duties in the temple and had a part in the temple worship, and so apparently they also wrote psalms for use in temple worship. In fact, this whole section, starting with Psalm 42 and going through Psalm 49, are all of the sons of Korah. The one exception as a possibility is Psalm 43, which doesn't have an inscription. But when we studied that, we saw that that very likely could have been part of Psalm 42 from the beginning, a third stanza of Psalm 42. So those psalms from 42 to 49 are written by the sons of Korah along with Psalms 84 and 85. Now, notice that what it says at the end, a song of love. It's, of course, appropriate for there to be a song of love at a wedding. But it's interesting when you study these things, the commentators say that that word love is in the plural in Hebrew, a song of loves. So it's not just the love of the bride and groom, but as we'll see from verse 1, it's also the love of the writer for his king and, of course, us for our king for us. So I think there's just a little hint there that it's a song of loves. And of course, he's going to be writing from love, which is a reminder that we're to worship from a heart of love. Now, notice also it's a contemplation or a meditation. It's a psalm that's designed to be thought about. And so our thinking through it tonight is going to have benefit to us. A lot of times we read scripture and don't think too much about it. We just kind of absorb it. But sometimes you just need to chew on it and think about what it's all about. So verse 1 of Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So this is the introductory verse, and what does he draw our attention to? First, his heart. His heart's just overflowing. The Hebrew word has to do with something bubbling up, right? It's just, his heart is stirred, and bubbling up from the depths of his heart is this good theme that has to do with the king. So the king's getting married, he's overjoyed at it, and he can't help but write about it and sing with joy to the king. I recite my composition concerning the king. So the psalm as a whole, even though part of it's going to address the bride, the psalm as a whole is about the king. And he says, my tongue, which he's going to use to recite this composition, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So his tongue is an instrument in the hands of a writer who's ready. Now, he's speaking directly of himself, right? He's reciting this composition, but indirectly, he's speaking of his tongue being in the service of the king, and ultimately in the service of the Lord. And I think there's just a really good picture here. You know, a writer who's ready to write needs a pen that's ready to be used. We know how frustrating this is, right? You know, your wife says, I'm going to the bank, can you sign this check real quick? And your pen doesn't work. It's like you bang on the pen and shake, I need a new pen, right? It's just, it's frustrating when you're ready to write or you have an idea. You know, if you're composing sermons, sometimes you're just like, oh, I got this idea. Where's a pen? Well, this is why in my house, if you walk through my house, you'll probably see 30 pencils lying around. There are pencils everywhere, and pencils don't fail you like pens do. But what's the idea? He's ready like a pen for the writer. He is ready to be of service to the Lord. He's prepared himself for this service. That's such a good example for us. I think every day we should get up and prepare ourselves for the service of the Lord. What, Lord, what do you have for me today? Is there someone you're going to want me to talk to? Is there someone you want me to write to? You know, sometimes it's just a simple word of thanks or some kind of gracious response to someone. Sometimes there's a giving of something, but we just want to go through our lives with hearts that are ready to serve the Lord. And so he's saying he is ready, and then he goes into this composition. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Not the kind of language that we would today often use of someone. You know, we say you're handsome. We don't say, oh, you're so fair. But this is the way they wrote back then. You're fairer than the sons of men. You're good looking, you're better looking than the young men of the nation. Grace is poured upon your lips. It's not just your looks that are important here, it's how you speak. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, if we think about this as potentially being Solomon, Solomon started his reign with a very humble heart, and his words were words of wisdom. So he had God's grace behind that. God had granted him wisdom, and the people recognized that this was a supernatural wisdom that Solomon had. So whether that's Solomon or not, that's kind of the picture here. God's grace is on your lips. You're speaking graciously. And of course, that also is an example and a standard for us, really. In Ephesians, we're told that our speech should always be with grace. That's Colossians. Colossians, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Colossians chapter 4. So our words are to be gracious, and he's recognizing that the king is this way. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, when we see therefore, we usually think cause, therefore effect. This, I think, is one of those cases where the therefore is evidence. Something that God has done, this is therefore the evidence. So the grace is poured on your lips because, or therefore, we know this because God has blessed you. So it's God's blessing that brings grace to our lips. And when we see or hear a person who's speaking full of grace, we know that God's blessing is upon them. Now, something that you'll see as we go through the psalm is that, again, he's looking beyond this. Whether the psalmist is doing this intentionally or not, we don't know. But the psalm looks beyond the particular circumstance with words like forever. We know that the king for whom this was originally written, he didn't reign forever. He didn't live forever. But when it's spoken of him being blessed forever, we know that we're looking beyond him to the king who will reign forever, Jesus. And of course, he is the fairest of all. The inner beauty of the heart of Jesus is phenomenal. It goes far beyond anyone. So the king is blessed. We know he's blessed because of the grace that's in his words and on his lips. Verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Now he's speaking of the king, not in his role as the spokesman for the country, the nation, but as his role as leader, military leader for the nation and for the nation's armed forces. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So the picture here, again, is the king as the military leader. And he rides forth in victory because he rides for the cause of truth. He rides in humility. He rides in righteousness. And so he's going to learn. His right hand is going to teach him awesome things. He's going to learn to be victorious in battle. And again, that's kind of interesting if you think about it in light of Solomon. Solomon didn't have to fight very many battles, and he wasn't a man of war. He didn't know much about fighting battles. But the idea is that he's going to be fine, and his arrows are going to be sharp in the heart. So the king's enemies, he's going to be victorious. He will lead the nation in victory over their enemies. And of course, when we step back from the king of this day and we think of King Jesus, he's going to defeat all his enemies and he's going to lead his people in victory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a great verse, verse 14, I think it is, where it says, he always leads us in his triumph march. So he leads us in the march after the victory. He leads us in his victory, and we can count on that. And then we get to verse 6, which is a very important verse. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, he's writing to the king, and he's calling the king God. Now, this has thrown a lot of people for a loop. In fact, the liberal commentators will come up with alternatives. Well, he couldn't have really said that the king is God. So what he really meant was, and they come up with all kinds of creative, very creative explanations. But there are two things that give us understanding of what he's getting at here. One is that the king is God's representative, and in various places where the judge, the person in the position of judge serving as God's representative, is called by the Hebrew word for God. So that word Elohim can refer not just to the God who created the world, can refer to the false gods that people worship, but also can refer to those whom God has put in a position of authority as his representatives to judge his people. That in itself would be enough to say, okay, well, that's where he's going with this, because the king is God's representative and the king is the one who judges the nation. But we know this goes far beyond that, and we know that from the book of Hebrews. So if you'll hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute, I think there's a very important passage at the beginning of Hebrews for us to understand when looking at this verse in Psalms. Hebrews chapter 1 starts out with how Jesus is a better revelation from God than the revelation that we have in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews, we're going to, when we eventually go through that, we'll see, or if you study it on your own, you'll see that all the blessings and benefits that the Jews had are compared to Jesus and found wanting. Jesus is superior to the revelation. Jesus as a revelation of God is a superior revelation than what's been given to the fathers. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to Aaron. And Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. And so you go through the book of Hebrews and you see that kind of comparison again and again. Well, the section we want to look at in the middle of chapter 1 is in this section where Jesus is compared to the angels and is said to be better than them. We see that in verse 4. He's so much better than the angels. And in fact, the angels are to worship him. Now, we can pause right there and think about that in the light of how false religions and cults approach Jesus. Very often, what do? They try to reduce him to a lower position than God. And some of them will say he's really just an angel. Well, the angels are to worship him. It doesn't work. He's better than the angels. It doesn't work for him to be an angel. That doesn't fit the scriptures. So they object to the thought that Jesus is God. But if you go down to verse 8, here Psalm 45 is quoted, and it's introduced with what? But to the Son he says, now who is he? You go back in verse 6, verse 7 you see he says, verse 6 you see he says, verse 5 you see he says, it goes all the way back to verse 1. Who's speaking? God. So, of the Son, to the Son, he, God, says what? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, if it's confusing in the Hebrew of Psalm 45, it is not confusing here in Hebrews 1. God the Father is speaking to the Son and calling him God. Now, this verse really hit me many, many years ago. The first time Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, I thought it was kind of interesting to talk with them. And they really objected strongly to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I thought, well, why? What's the big deal? I'd been taught growing up that Trinity was a sound doctrine. But, I was at that stage where I was ready to question anything. So they left me a couple of their booklets. And I thought, okay, I'm gonna study the one on the Trinity. I'm going to see. And I started reading through it. And I was disappointed in it. I really expected better. It had grammatical errors, it had historical errors, it had philosophical errors. It tried to characterize the whole of the Christian church by particular doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the claims, I remember it very clearly, it claimed that, in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They say, no, it's a God. And we know that because the definite article, the, is not used of God there. It doesn't say Jesus was the God. And they say, they made this claim. They say, nowhere in the New Testament is the definite article used with the word, the Greek word for God, in referring to Jesus. I thought, well, that's a testable statement, isn't it? Now, it's not an easily testable statement because we don't mostly read the Greek New Testament. But I happen to have an interlinear Greek New Testament, and I started going through it. And guess what? I found two places where the definite article in the Greek is used with the word for God referring to Jesus. And the first one was in John chapter 20. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he appears to his disciples the first time, and Thomas is not there. And remember what Thomas says, unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then Jesus appears and says, go ahead. And Thomas apparently doesn't even get that far. He just says, my Lord and my God. Well, in the Greek, guess what that says? The definite article is there. My the Lord, my the God, the one and only Lord of me, the one and only God of me would maybe be a better way for us to translate it. So it's like, okay, your booklet is just flat out wrong there. Well, the other place is right here in Hebrews chapter 1, because when it says your throne, O God, in the Greek, that word O is the definite article. Your throne, O the one and only God. It's referring to Jesus, as we've seen. So this verse in Psalm 45 is very important theologically as evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. So that conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses started me on a quest to see just how much the Bible said about the deity of Christ, and it is amazing how much there is. Once you begin to look for it, you see it all over. You see it in the way that the Lord, the name of the Lord is used in the Old Testament, and in, even in the quotes of those verses used in the New Testament referring to Jesus. And of course, we have the verses already referenced in the book of John. But it's just all over the place. So anyway, back to verse 6 of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the current king is going to be sitting in the place of judge, but the psalm looks beyond him to the ultimate king, Jesus, who is God. Your throne, O God. Jesus' throne is going to be eternal. And won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So the scepter is the symbol of the authority of the king. And a symbol of the authority of the king of Israel in general, and Jesus in particular, was supposed to be a scepter of righteousness. God wanted his kings to reign in righteousness. Verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now again, I think this speaks of the current and the future king. But notice here this relationship between righteousness and gladness or joy. You ever stop and think what joy results from in your life? You know, most of the time, if we're not thinking clearly, what do we think gives us joy? Well, the things we like, right? The foods we like to eat, the things we like to do. And ultimately, what does that come down to? Our will. We believe that joy is the result of having and doing what we want to do, our will. But that's not scriptural, is it? And hopefully we learn that. What is joy a result of? Well, we've seen it in other psalms, and Psalm 16, I think, is maybe the definitive verse regarding joy. Psalm 16:11 says, what? In your presence is fullness of joy. Where we have joy more than anywhere else is in the presence of the Lord. But here, a relationship is drawn between joy and righteousness, or between gladness and righteousness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, as a result of that, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with what? The oil of gladness. Joy is a result of righteousness. Now, that makes sense in tying that into Psalm 16, when you think about unrighteousness being sin, which does what? Separates us from the presence of the Lord. So righteousness enables us to abide in the presence of the Lord, and therefore it brings us joy. You see the cause and effect. Righteousness leads to joy, and of course, joy also leads to further righteousness because it leads us further into the presence of the Lord. It motivates us to abide in Him. But I think it's important to recognize that as we get ourselves into positions and into places where we've lost our joy, what do we need to do? Draw near to the Lord. Find some way to do what's right, to turn away from sin, to turn to righteousness, do some act of service to God and to others, and before you know it, God will restore your joy. Then in verse 8, we move back to a description, a physical description of the king. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Now, again, this isn't the way we tend to think today. It's like, king, you're wonderful, you smell so good. I really like your perfume. It's like, no, this wouldn't fly today. But remember, part of what's going on when we deal with scents in the Old Testament is there's a spiritual picture behind that, isn't there? Right? What did God command the nation of Israel? They were to make a particular kind of incense, which was to accompany the sacrifices, and it was what? A sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. So it was a sign of pleasing Him, of Him being pleased. And we see that idea carried out into the New Testament. Paul in particular writes of sweet-smelling aromas. In Ephesians 5:2, he says basically that love is a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. And in Philippians 4:8, he speaks of the gifts that were sent to him as being an acceptable sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul ties this idea of aromas back to this idea of the incense offering in the Old Testament of something that pleases God. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, we're told of the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Here's where 2 Corinthians 2:14 comes. I think the other verse I quoted was 2:12, being led in His triumph march. But in 2:14, we're told of the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 2:16, we're told of the aroma of life or death, that we who are made alive by Christ are an aroma of life to those who are alive, but an aroma of death to those who are perishing. And so this idea of aromas or of scents points us to spiritual realities. And so I think that when we look at verse 8 in Psalm 45, we need to look beyond just the particular scents here. And we need to recognize that, yes, everything smelled good, but there's a spiritual significance behind that of God being pleased with the king. Then it says, king's daughters, verse 9, are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So the king's daughters, meaning the attendants of the king, are not just the noble women of the land, but they're king's daughters from the nations round about Israel. So that speaks to the nobility and the importance of the king. And then the attention turns to the bride, who's going to be the queen. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, Ophir was a place where Solomon got a lot of gold. Apparently, there were gold mines there, and he sent workers to gather gold from there. But it was also gold that was considered purer than other gold. It was known as fine gold. You see a reference to it in Job 28:16, where wisdom is compared to gold and is said to be better than gold, even the gold of Ophir. In other words, that gold is better than most gold, but wisdom is even better than that. And in Isaiah 13:12, there's a verse that shows that the gold of Ophir was rare and valuable. So what does that mean? The queen is standing at the right hand of the king, and she's clothed with gold. There's probably gold. Well, we'll see it down in verse 13, woven into her clothing. So now, After our attention being put on the king, now it moves to his bride, the queen. Verse 10, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Worship him, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So we look at these verses, and we see that, you know, just a casual reading makes us think there's something going on here behind these words. Now, the kings of Israel were told not to accumulate foreign wives. We know that Solomon failed greatly in that. The kings were warned that if they did, their wives would turn their hearts away. But there was not a complete prohibition against marrying women from other nations. Remember, Ruth was someone who turned away from her past and her former nation and allied herself with the people of God and chose to worship God. And I think that's what the thrust here is. Listen, O daughter, especially if indeed this is the daughter of Pharaoh, consider, think about this, incline your ear, listen, forget your own people also in your father's house. Now, I don't think that this is saying, you know, literally, don't ever remember where you came from. Don't remember your father. Don't remember his house, your people. I think this is hyperbole. And hyperbole is stating something more strongly than it needs to be in order to make the point strong. And we see that in a number of places in the Old Testament. I think parallel to this is what Jesus said, that no one is worthy to follow him who doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, even his own life. That's hyperbole. Jesus is making the point that our relationship with him has to be more important than any other relationship. And I think that's what the psalmist here is getting at in speaking to the bride. You now have a new relationship with your husband that's got to be more important than any other relationship. And in particular, that's going to be the case for a woman who's come out of another country and is now aligning herself with the Lord. He's got to be a priority in her life. So turn away from your old way of living and turn toward your new one. And of course, that has strong echoes for us, doesn't it? When we think about the church being the bride of Christ, we turn away from our past and turn toward him. That is especially a good picture if indeed this is a daughter of Pharaoh, because what was Egypt a picture of in the Old Testament? A place of bondage. The people of Israel were brought out of that place of bondage, made God's people. And so they were warned again and again, don't set your heart on going back to Egypt. Well, the same is true for us. We've been brought out of bondage to sin. We should never let our hearts turn back to it. We're to forget that, turn in the sense of turning away from it and embracing the Lord. And there's a promise given here to the bride that if she has this kind of right attitude towards her new husband, he will greatly desire her beauty. Now, I think the wording here in verse 11, again, points us beyond just the current king. Because he is your Lord, worship him, or bow down before him, serve him. Now, there's a sense in marriage, in every marriage, in which husbands and wives need to serve one another, but there's never a sense where we worship one another. You know, we talk about it, we sing about it, we worship the ground you walk on, but we don't literally worship one another, right? You can say that, but, you know, always keep in mind we worship the Lord our God and serve him only. He's got to come first. And so the very fact that this word can be translated worship, again, points back. Did someone just get down and kneel by their chair? No. That points beyond the current king to the Lord Jesus, whom, of course, we are to worship. So because he is your Lord, worship him. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves that, don't we? Hey, Jesus is your Lord. Worship him. It's just that simple. You may not feel like it, but he's your Lord. Worship him. We come to church sometimes and we don't feel like worshiping. It doesn't matter. Because he is your Lord, worship him. Not because you feel like it. Because he is your Lord, worship him. He is worthy. And then the consequence of that is that the bride of the king, as the being the bride of the king, having the right attitude towards him, having a good relationship with him, these other people are going to bestow their favor on the bride, on the queen. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So it'll be a good position. Then he goes on and describes the bride, the queen. Verse 13, the royal daughter, again, daughter of a king apparently, is all glorious within the palace. Now, it's always kind of interesting to look at translations. And if you have a translation that shows words in italics, here the words the palace are in italics, which means they're not in the original text. They're supplied by the translators to help make sense of what's going on here. The royal daughter is all glorious within, is all the Hebrew says. But then that raises the question, within what? Well, the wedding is apparently taking place in the palace, so it makes sense to think of her as being all glorious within the palace. But I think this is one of those cases where there's more than one context being presented or being in view. Yes, she's glorious physically within this physical palace, but also she's glorious internally. Her heart, her character is glorious. Within herself, she is all glorious. And I think that primarily because of what Jesus is trying to do with us as his church. In Ephesians 5, is that famous passage that we often think about in terms of marriage and that many people hate because of the word submit. But when you look at it, in the instructions to the husbands, what are we told? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, what? A glorious church. A glorious church, a bride. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blemished. Jesus is doing this with the church, with us. He's sanctifying us. He's cleansing us with the washing of water by the word. That's part of the reason why we give such prominence to the teaching of the word. We want it to wash us, to cleanse us, to drive the sin out of us, to make us the people God wants us to be. And what's he making us? He's making us a bride for himself, a glorious bride. Now, you think about this. What is it that keeps us from the glory God designed us for? Sin. All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. That glory is being the people, having the heart, having the right kind of soul, just being right with God is a place of glory. And God is remaking us into a glorious bride. And so that's what the psalmist is picturing here, a bride for the king who is all glorious, not just within the palace, but within herself. Her heart is glorious. That's what God wants from us. That's why we've always got to be careful that we don't just give all our attention to the way we look outwardly, the way we appear to others. But what does God want in our hearts? So the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace or within her heart. Her clothing is woven with gold. So again, there is a focus on the outward appearance here. And presumably gold was spun into fine threads and then interwoven in the fabric of the bride's garments. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. So they're gathered together, they're brought along with her, they go into the palace together. And the thrust is, it's a glorious day. It's a day full of joy. And when we think about this in the light of the ultimate picture, what is it? It's the day of the wedding feast of the Lamb. When we are brought finally into his presence, we're made right with him. All things are made right. It's just going to be a day when there's incredible joy and God is greatly glorified. And if you want to read the fulfillment of it, you can do that in Revelation 19. It's just kind of an amazing description of a marriage supper, the marriage supper of Jesus. So then in verse 16, the attention returns back to the king in the conclusion. Instead of your father shall be your sons. The sons are going to be multiplied. They will take the place of their ancestors, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. So the sons of the king are going to grow to maturity, and they are going to become leaders in the land. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Isn't that interesting when you think about that? I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, and yet he doesn't name him. Right? So what again is going on? He's pointing beyond the current king to the ultimate king, Jesus. And his name, of course, is so special to us, and at the name of Jesus, one day every knee shall bow. I will make your name to be remembered in all the generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you. How long? Forever and ever. So again, the eternal king is brought into view. Now, it's kind of interesting that in our culture, as opposed to the culture of Israel, the focus in a wedding is on whom? The bride. But in Israel, where's the focus? It's on the groom. I think maybe that in some ways that makes more sense because, you know, if the groom has gotten a bride, that's kind of an amazing thing that a man could convince a woman to marry him. I mean, really, it's kind of a miracle when you think about it. And there's a funny cartoon. I wish I could remember exactly what it said, but the writer of the cartoon is mentioning how it always shocks him to see what man a woman chooses to marry. Like, what does she see in him? It's like, yeah, this makes no sense. But anyway, it's a miracle. We thank God for it. I tell Diane, you know, I really value everything about you except your taste in men. But I'm glad. So anyway, we see a difference there in ancient Israel, and of course that plays into this focus on the king being Jesus. And what's the thrust here? The king is glorified in this wedding ceremony, and our goal should be to glorify God also. Now, if you go back to verse 1 for just a minute, there's something there I didn't touch on. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. Now, most of us don't really like themes unless maybe like we're college professors or something. Your papers have to have a theme, right? Remember that when you were writing papers? What's the theme of your papers? Like, I don't know what my theme is. You know, and you had to figure this stuff out. What are you talking about? Well, the theme is what? The main thrust of it, the focus of it, the main point, the main truth that you're trying to communicate. So the psalmist is trying to communicate something, and he says it's a good theme. He's communicating a good theme. Well, what's the theme here? The theme is that the king deserves to be glorified, and that it's to the glory of the queen to glorify the king. And so we take that and we look at it and we think, okay, our king deserves to be glorified, and it is, in a sense, to our glory to bring our king glory. And that's a good theme. That should be the theme of our lives, to bring our king glory. Too often, what is the theme of our lives? Bring ourselves glory. Look what I did. Isn't this cool? I mean, how often do we say, I catch myself saying stuff like this all the time. Hey, honey, guess what I did? Didn't you notice I made the bed today? That's a miracle. I deserve glory because I made it once this week. Yeah, you made it 6 times, but that's your job. In all sorts of different ways, we do this, don't we? We try to glorify ourselves. Why? We sense that something's broken in our lives. We don't have that sense that things are right the way that they should be because we're not completely right with the Lord yet. And yet, That's the direction that we need to head. The King is worthy of glory. It's to our glory to bring him glory, to our glory also to be like him, to turn away from sin, to let him sanctify us. And then just kind of one last thought about all this. Do you just get a sense of the joy of the writer? It's like he's just thrilled to be writing about the wedding of his king. It's a joyful thing to him that the king has a bride, that the king is getting married, that it's just a glory to the king. And it's like it just spills out of him, bubbles up again, and spills out of him in writing these praises to his king. Well, that's what we want more for our lives. That when we come to praise the Lord, that it just wells up within us and we can't keep it in. It just pours out of us because what? He is glorious. He is worthy of our praises. And I think the reason that it gives the writer so much joy is why? He loves the king. Love the king? Love to see the king happy. You love to see the king rejoicing. So I think there's this great amount of joy in the heart of Jesus that's available to us when we take our eyes off ourselves and think about what gives him joy. What gives him joy? It's great joy in the presence of the Lord when he's worshiped, when people are repenting from sin, when people are getting saved. I think when people are doing what they're called to do, including worshiping him. So the psalmist's heart is moved by love, and we want to let our hearts be moved by love as well. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for how much wealth of riches there is in your word. Lord, continue to teach it to us. Continue to form us into your image. Lord, we want you to receive the glory you deserve. You are worthy. You are worthy. Work in us, Lord, so that we bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.